Well, this morning, we're entering into a new chapter in Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And also, we're going to start out, sort of set the tone for this morning's message by doing a responsive reading from Psalm 73. This psalm seems to express pretty well the point that I think, one of the points Jesus is making in today's lesson. The responsive reading is in your insert. By the way, at the end of the responsive reading, we've started prayer service again, and we have a few teas there for praising God. We hope that you'll take advantage of them. But let's share this responsive reading together. Truly, God is good to Israel, to the pure in heart. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked.
Therefore, he will find no fault in them and say, "How can God know? Or does he not care?"
Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches.
I intended to think, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long,
if I had given in to these thoughts, I would have betrayed the fellowship of believers.
But when I tried to understand this, it was confusing to me, until I went into sanctuary and discerned the way of God.
Truly, you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. When my mind forgot you, my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my spirit.
I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you.
Nevertheless, I am continually in your presence. You never abandon me. You hold me by my right hand.
You will guide me to the castle, and afterwards exceed me to glory.
Whom have I in heaven but you? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.
Those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you.
But I have found it is good to be near God, so I make the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. With that in mind, let's look at today's lesson from the Gospel of Luke, the 13th chapter, the first five verses. Now there were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them by saying, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." I'd like to share with you a personal revelation, which, after being among some of you for over 30 years, is probably not that much of a revelation. I can be a little bit absent-minded, like forgetting responsive readings and special offerings. And one time a few years ago, I even forgot communion. I can be a little absent-minded. I can be with a group of people and suddenly my thoughts are taking me to next Sunday's sermon or a trip that I should be making to Erie to see my mother or a crossword puzzle clue that I just can't figure out the answer to or any of a thousand condemning thoughts that are always poised to attack me from who knows where. And suddenly it's grown quiet. And I look around, and everybody's looking at me, and I suddenly realize someone has asked me a question, and they're expecting an answer, and I have no idea what they asked me. My mind has been drifting. It does that a lot lately. I even do it to myself. I'm working on something. I'm working on my sermon, and all of a sudden I realize I haven't been working on it. My mind has gone off on vacation somewhere and left no forwarding address. And I have no idea what it was I was doing that I've been distracted from. It's called distracted living, and it's not really all that unusual. I think Mike and Dolores were talking about it in their letter today. I think technology is partly to blame, but we're partly to blame too. Ask yourself, when's the last time you had a really good conversation with one other person, where both of you were engaged and focused on each other, listening to each other and not waiting for your turn to speak or looking out of the corner of your eye at the television or checking the latest posts on your smartphone? When's the last time that you or someone else said to you, or you said to them, "Let's have a talk," and you sat down and one of you did all the talking and the other one did all the listening? And afterwards, they said, "Wasn't that a good conversation?" I sometimes wonder if God doesn't feel that way when we come to Him to pray. Maybe technology does have something to do with it. Or maybe it's simply the multitude of things that take our attention. It is quite common. But it is the death of faith, of love, and of life. A lifetime goes by and we discover we've never really given ourselves to anything or anybody. To joy, to hope, to others, to ourselves, to God. We become like the fool that we read about in Ecclesiastes, who is so distracted by riches or by the pursuit of joy that he never sees what riches he already has. And never enjoys the joy that God gives to him moment by moment. Maybe that's why many foreigners regard Americans as the friendliest of all cultures, yet say they make the worst friends. How do we become more aware of our distractedness? And how do we change? Believe it or not, I think that's what today's lesson is really all about. I don't really know why someone in the crowd mentioned to Jesus about those Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with his sacrifices. And we don't know anything about this story. Nobody else wrote about it. Nobody from the time left us any record of it. But they left us enough records of Pilate's doings that we realize it's nothing uncommon. It's something that fits right in with his character. Perhaps these people who mentioned this to Jesus were trying to incite him to say something antagonistic about Pilate and the Romans. You know, that's what Donald Trump would do. Perhaps they were wondering why God allowed it to happen. Is God really fair after all, or does he just not care? After all, these people were offering sacrifices in the temple. And look what God allowed to happen to them. Or maybe the people were just thinking, if death can be so sudden and so arbitrary and so meaningless, maybe life itself is just an accident. And there is no higher purpose or higher calling in life. If you're not safe when you're offering sacrifices to God, when are you safe? In answering them, Jesus let them know that he understands their feelings. By mentioning another example of senseless death, the falling of a tower in Jerusalem that led to the sudden death of 18 people. In one case, that of the Galileans, the deaths were the result of evil done by another person, Pilate. In the second case, the deaths were the result of an accident that could have happened to anybody, being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Such deaths are indeed tragic, and all the more sobering when we reflect on the thought that that could have been me. Yet while people might lament these deaths as tragic, Jesus, I think, would once again say we're allowing ourselves to be distracted. from what really matters. Death is always a tragedy, no matter how young or how old the victim, no matter how healthy or how sick. I have grieved for a child who was stillborn as much as for a person who dies of what we call old age. I have grieved for a friend who died suddenly without warning, and I have grieved just as deeply for a friend who died after years of slow decline or an agonizing death. A death that their suffering should have prepared me for, that their suffering should have made me see was actually an act of mercy. Well, mercy it may have been, but it's no less tragic. Death is always tragic because it's always contrary to the will of God as He created us in the beginning. We were created for life, not for death. No wonder the psalmist says, "Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of His people." And no wonder God said to Ezekiel, "I do not delight in the death of anyone." But while death is always a tragedy, what's really sad is when life is a tragedy, when life is meaningless, when life is wasted. The dead who die in Christ will live again, and it will be a better and a fuller life than anything we've attained on this earth. But the person apart from God, whether he lives or he dies, that person is a tragedy, made more tragic by the reality that person's life and death didn't have to be that way. And that, I think, is the direction that Jesus takes this conversation. Just as His Spirit in us tries to redirect our thinking when we get distracted, so Jesus Himself directs the conversation He is having with the crowd. Which reminds me, the only way the Holy Spirit can redirect my conversation with Him is if I'm having a conversation with Him. Which is why I must remind myself that prayer is not a religious activity to be done in churches or at hospital beds, and only by pastors who are trained to talk to God because it's only pastors God listens to. Prayer is the privilege of every believer. And the definition of prayer is simply having a conversation with God. I've asked many people, "How would you define prayer?" And most of them will say, "Well, prayer is simple. Prayer is talking to God." And I say, "No, I think prayer is actually an invitation to have a conversation with God and not just to talk to Him." But back to the lesson. See, I get distracted again. I get absent-minded. I get lost on a sidetrack, and now I have to get back to what was I talking about? The main message. Oh, yes. If a wasted life is really the tragedy, what is the key to a meaningful life? What does it mean to say, "I've lived a meaningful life"? Jesus tells us. And it's summed up in one word, a familiar word, but a word whose meaning might go far beyond what we have traditionally thought. The word is repent. Jesus says it twice. "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Were those victims of tragic death or death at the hands of terrible sinners, were they themselves sinners that they suffered that way? No. But if you don't repent, your life will be as tragic as their death. But wait a minute. Isn't He saying these words to people who are following Him? People who have already repented, as evidenced by the fact that they're following Him now? Most likely, many of the people in the crowd had been to see John the Baptist before Jesus, had responded to his message to repent, had even been baptized. And if they didn't respond to John the Baptist, I don't think they'd be interested in following Jesus. So why did Jesus tell them they had to repent? I thought they already had. And what's the message in here for us? Isn't this a lesson to be used at a crusade when you're talking mainly to unbelievers? Why would Jesus say to his followers, you must repent? What do we have to repent from? Well, let's take another look at that word, repent. Most of the time when we think of repentance, we think of someone who is sinning in some obvious way, who needs to turn, which after all is what the word repent means. To turn away from that particular sin and to a life that mirrors the character and spirit of God, which is what we supposedly did when we were baptized, or if we were baptized as infants, when we made a declaration of personal faith, like confirmation or confessing membership. But instead of looking at what we are to turn from, let's consider for a moment what we are to turn to. What is the opportunity that repentance offers? What's the alternative to the sinful way? Simply not sinning? Simply doing good instead of bad? This instead of that? No, I think there's more to repentance than that. God is not standing at a crossroads in our lives, pointing to one road or the other as the way to go, saying, go that way, quit going this way, turn around, go back, and take the next left. Oh, no, I'm sorry, take the next right. Because the right way to go is always the right way. No, I think there's more to repentance. The point is that God is not saying this way or that way, go to it. He's standing there or there, and he's saying, come with me. The point is that the evil we are being called to turn away from, to repent of, is the evil of walking our own way, and we can walk our own way even on the right path. The evil is in walking our own way without him, whether the way is good or bad. Repentance is not simply turning from doing something wrong to not doing it, or from doing the wrong to doing the right. Repentance means walking with God. Or sitting with God beside the road, and resting and talking. Neither is repentance a choice that once made sets the course for the rest of our lives. Were that the case, Jesus would not have had to say to the crowd, you must repent, because he knows they already have. Repentance is the rejection of those distractions when they come that cloud our mind and keep us from the fellowship that God offers us moment by moment. Understood in this way, repentance becomes not a singular change in direction, but an awareness prompted by the Holy Spirit within us, an awareness that whether for a moment or for a day or for longer, we've been distracted by something bad or maybe by something good, and have lost sight of the fact that whether we know it or not, or feel it or not, or recognize it or not, God is this moment speaking to us and our attention is somewhere else. He's speaking to us, or he's spoken to us, and he's waiting for us to respond, and we've allowed our attention to waver. We've allowed ourselves to be distracted. Well, maybe you're thinking that what I'm advocating is that we do nothing all day but pray and worship. Is that the kind of life that Jesus is suggesting? Are we all to be like his disciples and join a community where like a monastery or a nunnery where all we do is pray all day? Does God expect we should spend all our days doing nothing but worshiping him? Well, yes and no. Prayer and worship are evidence of the life of God in us. We breathe in his fellowship, prayer. We breathe out our worship, praise. But the secret is, this isn't meant to be a separate activity. I'm going to pray for half an hour, and then I'm going to bake a cake, or then I'm going to watch TV for a while, or go to work. I was going to say, or mow the lawn, but that shows you how distracted I am. No, that's not what prayer is meant to be. It's not a separate activity. It's the way we do all of our activities. So I'm living in fellowship with God, and he is living in fellowship with me. Whether I'm working or playing or sleeping or eating, even in life's most intimate moments, we can be experiencing fellowship with God as well. Recognizing that his life is flowing in us and through us. If we simply cultivate the awareness of his presence and heed the words of Paul, who said, "Whatever you do," it's a pretty big word, "whatever you do, do it with all your heart, an offering of yourself to God himself, and not just a thing done for yourself or someone else." We don't live for God and attend to his presence instead of doing the things of this life. We live for God as we bring awareness of his presence into whatever activity or non-activity we are engaged in, seeking a life that does nothing but glorify God in all that we do. To the degree that our lives are anything else, to that extent we're living a wasted life, no matter what we may accomplish, no matter how long it lasts, no matter how peacefully it ends. That's what Paul means when he says, "Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men." Being mindful of God's presence, living moment by moment for him and in him, this is life. As Paul testifies again when he says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Anything less, anything other, and Christ has, in my case, died in vain. This is the joy that is the fruit of a life lived in fellowship with God through his Spirit. As witnessed by Solomon when he said, "God gives to a man that is good in his sight wisdom, knowledge, joy. But to the sinner, well, the sinner wastes his life only in gathering and heaping up, only to forfeit even the reward of his labors." God gives joy as an answer to prayer. God gives joy in the heart. While some activities and thoughts are clearly sinful and must be turned away from, because by their very nature they deny God and are contrary to his stated will, there are times, as Jesus often taught the Pharisees, when the same event or activity can be either good or sinful, depending on the spirit in which we do them. Who would ever say that prayer is sinful? And yet in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was teaching that the Pharisees needed to repent of the way they prayed, because they weren't praying to God. They were praying to themselves. He taught the same lesson in regard to tithing and giving to the poor. Good activities, both of them. And yet, if they're done in our own strength without a recognition of thankfulness to God, they become just as bad as giving to the wrong things or wasting our lives on things that don't matter. I was reading a book the other day on Moses' tabernacle, and I came across this couplet. The author didn't say who wrote it, but I like the words. Deeds of merit, as we thought them, he will tell us, were but sin. Little acts we had forgotten, he will own as done for him. Anytime we give in to envy, or worry, or fear, or despair, we're forfeiting the life and the peace that God offers us by his presence, and we must repent. Likewise, anytime we go off on our own, anytime we are distracted from recognizing that God is with us, even when we're doing things that we are sure are good and righteous, but they're done in our own wisdom and strength or from motives of self-elevation, the good in those deeds is corrupted by the evil in us. The specter of a wasted life comes to the Christian not so much from doing bad things as from failing to live in the reality of God's promise, I am with you, and instead living in our own wisdom and strength. God has promised never to leave me or forsake me. He's made the same promise to you. He promises that nothing can or ever will separate him from me or from you because of the love of Christ. And he gives me the opportunities of my life, no matter how special or how mundane they may be, as opportunities to live for him, to allow him to live through me, for me to be him in the life of someone else. What a privilege such a life is. The very life God offers to you and me daily in Jesus. But how often instead is our experience the same as that expressed in this meditation on Psalm 73 from the diary of a saint in God? I get so caught up in the work of problems to solve, the never-ending to-dos, the act of harmonizing in social situations to diffuse stressful emotions, the process of recovery from all those things, that I forget God. As the psalmist reminds me, I'm so foolish. Because the fool says in his heart, there is no God, and at that moment, that's how I'm living. I say there is a God, but my own attitude denies it. That's how I navigate the day-to-day moments, because I just can't seem to remember so many things at one time. But the psalmist also tells me, as often as I stray, that even as I stray, I am continually with God, or he is continually with me. When I turn back to him and repent, I find he's already holding me. He forgives me and he heals me. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you receive me into glory. Yes, not only does Psalm 73 tell us the tremendous privilege that is ours, not dependent, by the way, on how mindful we are of God. Not something he gives us as a reward and takes away if we're not thinking of him. Because when we're not thinking of him, and then we begin to think of him, we realize he's holding us. He's the one who's calling our attention back to him. It's not a word of law. You must be thinking about God. It's a word of grace. God is with you. And any time you choose to, You can benefit from that fellowship. Not only does Psalm 73 tell us that, our responsive reading, but so did our music, our opening hymn, Be Thou My Vision. Yes, I'm sorry, we did sing that a little sooner than we usually repeat our hymns, but I had to use that hymn this morning because that's exactly the message that God is giving us. Let God be our vision. Let Jesus be our vision. Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my life. Naught be all else to me save that Thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, Thy presence, my life. When Jesus is our vision, when we are focused on Him, that's life. Our closing hymn, Jesus, the very thought of Thee. The end of the third verse and the fourth verse go like this. To those who seek, how kind Thou art, how good to those who seek. But what to those who find? No tongue nor pen can show the love of Jesus. What it is, none but His loved ones know. The tragedy? Many of His loved ones don't even know what Jesus is to those who find Him. Our choruses. Chorus 55, I've got a river of life flowing out of me. To flow out of me, it's got to flow into me. It's the Spirit of God, the Bible says, the Holy Spirit, a fountain within me of life that flows to those around me. It's God's presence within. Chorus 59, one thing have I desired. Like the psalmist says, what have I in heaven but You? And having You, what can earth offer to me that I would trade it for You? One thing I've desired, to behold the beauty of the Lord. You can behold that beauty anytime you want. You don't have to be in a sanctuary with stained glass windows and beautiful artwork. You can behold God's beauty anywhere, as we did at the zoo yesterday. Chorus 112, God and God alone. We reminded ourselves in that chorus of God's power, of His majesty, of His love, of His mercy, of His other attributes. As we do that, as we remind ourselves of those things, we train ourselves to stay balanced amid the chaos and turmoil and distraction of life. Jesus is inviting us. He's not commanding. He's inviting. He's not telling us what we must do. He's telling us what's available to us. He's inviting us to live our lives in such a way that should the end come at any moment, or the rapture take us right now, we will know that our life has not been wasted, but rather that life itself has taken us home. Heavenly Father, what a privilege. What a privilege to know that You are not just in heaven on Your throne, willing to listen to us if we come to You in prayer, but occupied with many other things. No, Father, You are not like a human being who gets easily distracted. Father, You are with us this moment. You're with each one of us in our own situation, amid our own fears, amid our own concerns, anxieties, distractions. Walking with us, whether we recognize it or not, giving us moment by moment the opportunity of experiencing fellowship with You, of receiving wisdom from You, of knowing how deeply we are loved. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.